So I've been asked a couple questions by not too many of you, but about these seven letters. Which one of the seven churches is my favorite to preach on? That would be the Church of Philadelphia that our brother Joe read about this morning. And the second question that I was asked is, which of these seven churches do you think most describes Grace Gospel Church? Now, you know, my opinion doesn't really count for anything, but if I were to say which of the seven churches most closely reminds me of Grace Gospel Church, keeping in mind that no church is perfect, especially if I walk through the doors, but no church is perfect, I would say of the seven churches, the one that reminds me over the last 8.5 years that I've been here, the one that reminds me the most of Grace Gospel Church, it would be the Church of Philadelphia, the faithful church. There are at least two different points of comparison between the Church of Philadelphia and Grace Gospel Church, as I know and perceive Grace Gospel Church. The first is, they were a church that was persecuted, that had enemies. They were going through very difficult times, and yet they remained faithful. And those of you who were part of Grace Gospel Church 8.5 years ago, it started a little before I dropped in here and continued for a while afterwards, you can relate to that. They were a faithful church. They recognized that they didn't have much. And especially post COVID, when the church reopened after a brief shutdown due to COVID, and so many people did not return, but you returned. Those of you who have stuck here for over 8 years now, as Grace Gospel Church slowly, let me use the word eroded, and I'm not finding fault with anyone who left. I don't know their heart. I don't know where they stand with the Lord. I do not pass judgment in that regard. I do not guess about that. The Lord knows those who are His, Paul wrote to Timothy. And if Paul wouldn't say who are the Lord's, this Paul won't say who are the Lord's and who is not. But I believe there's a reason why the faithful here, some of you have been here 25, 35 years, and you've stuck out the last 8 years. Here's why, I think. And I'm going to draw on some of my training from biblical counseling to share this insight with you. Many who left because they had a relationship primarily with a man. They did, because they would tell me why they were leaving. Because the founding pastor was forced out of the church by others. The second reason why is that your faithfulness was not primarily to a church or even a church family. Yes, you have been very faithful to Grace Gospel Church. You've shown that faithfulness in your financial stewardship, in the stewardship of your time, and the stewardship of your talents, serving the church in different ways. You have shown yourself faithful. But there's one thing I know, is that what you see horizontally lived out in your life and your relationship with others and your relationship to the local church, it's always a reflection of the vertical. The horizontal is always a reflection of the vertical. It's because primarily you had a commitment to Christ, a commitment that was even deeper than your commitment to Grace Gospel Church. And so, I hope this message will provide some small amount of encouragement for you this morning. There's not going to be primarily points of application where you can take it home and do it this week. Instead, what there will be are several points that should deepen your gratitude, your appreciation for what the Lord has promised you, for your faithfulness. We're going to see a lot of what He has promised, and that should encourage you. That should fill you with overflowing praise, with an attitude of gratitude and appreciation for all that He has planned for you. And so may that deepen. May this message primarily deepen for you this week your worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, your commitment and devotion and love for Him. And so let that be how this message functions in a practical way for you today. We're covering the Church of Philadelphia. It's about 30 miles east-southeast of Sardis. It was considered to be the gateway to the east. The Silk Road would go all the way out to China. The Romans would build it. And it was the last of these seven cities built. I just want to tell you three things about that city, and you'll see how this comes out in the wording of our Lord in the letter that He wrote to them. The first thing is, well, most of you know Philadelphia. You know, it's a city in Pennsylvania, but it's an ancient city in Asia Minor. It was the last of these seven cities built. And the word means brotherly love. It was founded by a man who had such deep love for his brother, who was the king of Pergamum, that when word came back that his brother had been killed on the battlefield, he went to Pergamum, a larger, more glorious city, to rule there. But when his brother showed up, the message that he had died was wrong. It was incorrect. Even though he now had some of the army behind him and the loyalty to the city, he gave the ruling crown back to his brother. When the Roman emperor later on would try to get him to betray his brother and take over Pergamum with the Romans' help, he refused. And so his name was Attalus II Philadelphus. Because of his loyalty, his love for his brother, he was called Philadelphus. And the city was named after him, Philadelphia. So there is loyalty, there is faithfulness. And you may have noticed how that came out in the verses that Joey read for us. The second thing you need to know, and it'll make some of the words that Christ says in this letter come more alive to you, in AD 17, our Lord Jesus Christ would have been about 21 years old there. This is about 9 years before He would go to the cross. In AD 17, there was a massive earthquake. It leveled 10 cities. The worst was done at Sardis. I mentioned a little about how it was destroyed the last time I preached on Sardis. Philadelphia was actually closer to the epicenter of the earthquake, suffered massive damage, but not quite as much as Sardis. But what did happen is there were aftershocks and tremors and more small earthquakes that went on for years. They never could rebuild the city. They shored everything up with pillars. But unlike, you know, our homes are mostly wood frame construction, wood gives a little bit. Even steel girders and in skyscrapers, they'll sway. Most buildings and homes were made out of stone in those days. Carpenters, they worked with wood, but they also worked with stone. That was the main building material that our Lord Jesus Christ, as a carpenter, worked in, stone. In fact, the Greek word for carpenter is tekton. We get the English word tectonic from it. Tectonic plates in the earth crust. When they buckle and fold, they cause earthquakes and mountain uprising and valleys forming. It dealt with rocks. Rocks are very unforgiving. They shift and they crack. And they would erect pillar after pillar to try and hold them up, but they would come down. They would crack and fall. The people were so concerned about this that for decades they did not live in the city. At night, they would go out to huts that they built. They were very impoverished. They wouldn't want to fall asleep inside a stone building in the city, lest there be a quake and it comes down and kills them. So they would go out to these huts outside the city, and that's where they would sleep. They would only go back into the city during the day when they were wide awake, and if they felt anything, they could rush out of the stone building. That's the second thing. The third thing that I want you to know is that there was not one pagan temple there. There were five pagan temples. But even worse, there was a synagogue. And the Jews there hated the Christians. We know about this because an actual disciple of the Apostle John, Ignatius of Antioch, he actually went to Philadelphia and tried to bring the gospel to the Jews there, who were vehemently angry with the Christians. Most of the church of Philadelphia was composed of Jews who had believed in Moshiach Yeshua, Messiah Jesus, and had converted to Christianity. They were excommunicated from the synagogue, which cut off a lot of their livelihood and impoverished them. And they had little power, little standing. In fact, the Jews there would, so to speak, drop a dime on them to the Roman authorities, because remember, Diocletian was persecuting Christians, not Jews, Christians throughout the Roman Empire, and there was one penalty and one penalty only for being a Christian, and that was death. And so the Jews would send the Roman authorities after those that they had excommunicated. So there was a spiritual enemy there in Philadelphia. The title of today's message is Keep Christ's Word. This is a letter written to a local church that is holding true to Christ's words and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of enemies and difficult circumstances. And this reminds me so much of Grace Gospel Church. Sure, it wasn't as severe. There's not a death penalty hanging over anybody's head. But still, there's been spiritual enemies and difficult circumstances. This passage is about keeping Christ's words. He repeats it. I know your deeds. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. They didn't go back to Judaism like some of the people that the writer to the Hebrews is writing to. They had turned their back on Christianity and Messiah Jesus and tried to return to Judaism to avoid persecution, but not the saints of Philadelphia. They have not denied his name, and they a second time kept the word. This passage is about a local church that is holding true to God's word, and I see that in Grace Gospel Church. Christ is revealed in this passage as the Holy One of God and the true Messiah, who is the one who grants entrance into God's house. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. And he says, I know. I'm going to get into this more deeply when we actually get into the message and we look at the description of Christ in more detail. If you can take only one thing away from today's message, let it be this. Christ wants you to keep his word even in the face of trials and spiritual enemies, and he will exalt you. He will reward you with eternal fellowship with himself. And what is better than that? This message has the same format as all the others, but there's two parts that are missing. There is no rebuke, and there is no call to repent. There's nothing they needed to repent of. And so we'll look at this letter under these five headings like we often do. Let's get right into the first one, a description that will help you to keep Christ's word. Everything that the Lord says in this letter is to help them and to help us to keep his word. And here's a description of Christ that should help you to keep his word and not be drawn away after other things in life. The first thing I want you to know is that Christ is always in complete control of all the circumstances of your life. This comes out in the last two lines. He opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one opens. Clearly, this shows that he is in total control. No one is able to shut what he opens or opens what he has shut. I'm going to tell you in a moment what it is mostly referring to in the context of this letter. But first, remember, anything in bright red, bold, and underscore is a reference back to the Old Testament. Okay, I told you there's 550 references in Revelation to the Old Testament. 70% of the words in Revelation refer back to the Old Testament. In this letter, we have no less than 11, in seven verses, we have 11 references to the Old Testament, a couple of references twice to the same passage. There's at least 16 Old Testament passages referred to in these 11 references. Some of them refer to more than one passage. So the first thing, he who is holy, how does that refer back to the Old Testament? Literally, if I were to translate the Greek here that John wrote in, very literally, it would say, the Holy One, the True One, the One having the key of David. He's the Holy One. You're somewhat familiar with the Old Testament. Who is the Holy One in the Old Testament? Yahweh God. This is a claim. He uses the exact name of Yahweh God here as the Holy One of Israel. This is a claim to deity. He basically said, I am God. There is one Holy One and one Holy One. That's all there is. And he says he is the Holy One. Now, he's not saying his Father is not holy, but God is one. He is a triunity, a unity, one essence, expressed in three persons, a mystery that we can't fully grasp. But he is the Holy One. This is his claim right here, to be Yahweh God, the God of the Old Testament. And this is important. Remember, the majority of the Christians in the Church of Philadelphia were excommunicated or chose to believe in Christ and then were excommunicated and joined the church. They believed in Messiah Jesus. So the Holy One, the one who is true. Now I've connected that with David. Okay, and here's the reason why. The Jews in Philadelphia claimed that Jesus was the false Messiah. He was not the true Messiah. Even though he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies that identified what Messiah would do. So he's saying he is the true one. He is the true Messiah. And those who had been excommunicated from the synagogue and turned to Christ for salvation, they would appreciate that he was the true Messiah. Jesus the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the true Messiah sent from his Father. He has the key of David. Now, you know that Messiah was going to be a descendant of David. Okay, 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17 talk about it. That Messiah would be a descendant of one of David's sons. So the key of David refers to the kingly messianic line. But it also looks back to Isaiah 22. In Isaiah 22, God gives to Eliakim the key to the king's house, and then states in Isaiah 22 that whatever Eliakim opens, no one will shut, and whatever Eliakim shuts, no one opens. Eliakim had the key to the king's house, the key to the throne room, the key to the habitation of the king. No one could get in unless he unlocked the door and opened it. He controlled access. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, except by me." Yet Jesus Christ says here that he has the key of David. He controls access into the Father's house, into the house of the king, into the very throne room of God. He is the only way to enter. And unless he opens that door, there is no entrance. And if he shuts that door, you're not able to open it. He is in control, specifically in this context, of entrance into the kingly dwelling, the entrance into heaven, into God's throne room. There is no other way of salvation. Peter preached that, and in none other is there salvation, neither is there any other name given amongst men wherein they must call on to be saved. It's only through Jesus. And Christ has that key. He can allow you into his very home. He said in John 14, "I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And then he would go on to say, in response to a question posed by one of his disciples, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." He has the key of David. He controls access. Oh, won't you enter in through the door that he opens in his flesh, in his shed blood that we remembered in the Lord's Supper, in the communion time this morning. Enter in that way. He opens that door. He calls out. He wants you to come in. Trust in him and what he did on the cross for salvation. He's in complete control of your salvation. If he saved you, if you've trusted in him, if you've turned from your old life and your sin, crying out to him for mercy and salvation, "Oh Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner," like the tax collector did in Luke 18, then he is open to you the gates of eternal life, and you can never be shut out once he opens them to you. He is in control of your salvation. What better place for our salvation to be but in and under his control? Amen? That's exciting. I got to tell you, if it depended on me, if my salvation depended on me, I wouldn't have it. I never would have acquired it, and if I did, by some miracle of grace, acquire it, I would lose it. But it's all up to him. Let's look at some encouragement that he gives the Philippians that was intended to help them keep Christ's word and will help you and I to keep Christ's word. Christ is aware of everything that you do. He repeats this to multiple churches. He says, "I know." He knows your deeds. Look, this is a claim to divine omniscience. Because not only did he know the deeds of the Church of Philadelphia, he knew them all. And he knew what everyone was doing for him in all his churches, all over the world. Only God has that kind of knowledge. Even angels are not in two places at one time. He is all-knowing. He knows what you're doing for him. Don't lose heart. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, says this, "So then, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. And we're going to see that those truths that were expressed in that verse are expressed in this letter that John penned as the Lord dictated it to him. But he says he knows your deeds, brothers and sisters. He knows all that you do for him, all that you desire to do for him. In this passage, you're going to see deeds is more than just actions. It's primarily focused on faithfulness. In whatever form that faithfulness takes, he knows your faithful heart. He knows the depths of your faithful soul. He's aware, and he will, as he promised the Philadelphians here, he will reward them, and he will reward you. How will he reward you? In this context, he says, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. He mentioned Isaiah 22 twice, in verse 7, and again here. He has put before you an open door to his eternal home. Christ will provide you entrance into his eternal home. Never worry about that. No matter what comes on your life, a health crisis, a financial crisis, an employment crisis, a marital crisis, never worry, never fear. No matter what, if you've trusted in him for salvation and are truly born again of the Holy Spirit, he will provide you entrance into his eternal home. That's his promise. He's put before you an open door into the king's throne room. He has the key of David. And no one, including yourself, will ever be able to shut that door. He holds it open for you. Christ will provide you entrance into his eternal home. And here are the characteristics that he specifies. If you have been humble, obedient, and faithful, these are not the means of obtaining salvation. They are the evidence of salvation. He says, I have put before you an open door because, why has he opened that door? From his part, because he has the key of David and he chooses to. But from our part, the first thing is humility. You have little power. Remember the earthquake of AD 17 that decimated Philadelphia? The people lost almost everything. The city was never fully rebuilt. It was never glorious. It never had a high economic status. The people were living in huts out of fear outside the city, even decades later, because of the earthquakes that still continued. None of them super large, but still enough to affect their dwellings, to crack the rocks, to cause them to shift. The extra pillars they put in to try and hold everything up would fail. They recognized they had little power. They recognized that they were paupers. And that instead of like the Church of Sardis, which we looked at last week, and the Church of Laodicea, which Lord willing we'll look at next week, both of those churches thought they were wealthy, but Christ said they weren't. Here, the Philadelphians knew their true status and their spiritual status. They were spiritual paupers. Salvation is of the Lord. There was nothing they could do to save themselves. They were humble. They were obedient. They kept his word. They guarded it carefully. They kept it to themselves. They obeyed it. And then they were faithful. They did not deny his name. They did not deny him and turn back to Judaism. They remained faithful, even though there were consequences for it and could even cost them their lives. Christ will exalt you in the eyes of your spiritual enemies. He says in verse 9, I will cause. This is all about what the Lord is going to do. I will cause. I will make. And then again, I will make them. I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, their spiritual enemies who persecuted them, even excommunicated them, turned them over to the Romans to be put to death. he calls these Jews the synagogue of Satan. Unbelievable. But that's what they were. Satan deceived them. Satan entered into Judas on the night that the Lord was betrayed, and he went out and betrayed the Lord to the priests for 30 pieces of silver. Satan was behind it. He was the instigator of the crucifixion of the Lord, something which God did ordain from eternity past. Knowing what would happen, God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, even though he knew his Son would die, even though Jesus knew he was born to die. He says, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, meaning they were descendants, physical descendants of Abraham. Father Abraham's blood flowed in their veins. The men carried the outward sign of the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision in the flesh. Paul says, not all who claim they are Jews are Jews. It's not circumcision in the flesh, but circumcision of the heart. After Messiah came, after Jesus came and bore the sins of the world in his body, shed his life's blood, experienced the wrath and judgment of his Father on the cross, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Entrance into the kingdom of God was open to all the Gentiles as well. Any Jew who would believe, any Gentile who would believe. Jews now are those, in a sense, spiritual Jews who have been born again of the Holy Spirit. But these were only Jews in the flesh. They rejected the Christ, Jesus, as their Messiah. And they were liars when they claimed that Christ was not the true promised Messiah. He says, I will make them come and bow down at your feet. This is a reference to Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 60, where God says he is going to make the enemies of his people come and bow down at their feet and even lick the ground before their feet. Twice in two different chapters in Isaiah, he promises that this is what's going to happen. Christ takes that and applies it to a future time when the enemies of God's people, the enemies of these Philadelphians, the enemies, your spiritual enemies, will come and bow down at your feet. And he's going to make them know that I have loved you. He has loved you. This is a reference back to Isaiah 43 and also Jeremiah 31. Oh, how many of you know Jeremiah 31 verse 3? If you're not sure what it is, you'll know it when I quote it for you. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn thee with loving kindness. I have drawn thee with merciful loving kindness found in a covenant relationship. It's that word that we've talked about before when we went through the life of Moses. Chesed, chesed is the Hebrew word. Covenantal, merciful, loving kindness. A merciful love that's only found in covenant relationship with God. I have drawn you with chesed. I have loved you. He will one day let everyone know, all of your enemies. You'll be vindicated and exalted before them. And he will declare to them, and they will know how much he has loved you. He loved you enough to bear your sins and my sins in his body on the cross, to shed his blood and die, so that he could open to you with the key of David the doors, the entrance into his throne room. Christ will exalt you in the eyes of your spiritual enemies one day. Christ will rescue you from trials that you would not be able to bear. He says to them, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, or have patiently kept my word is the idea. I will also keep you. Because you have kept, he will keep. He's no man's debtor. It's not just a one-way street. Well, you keep my word and maybe I'll do something for you. No, He is no man's debtor. We are in his debt. He will do far more for us than we have ever done or even thought to do for him. You've kept my word patiently. I also will keep you from. Okay, this is important. This word from involves a separation. You could write and use this word in the Greek language that John wrote. He came from the house. He came out of the house. He's no longer in the house. He's separated from the house. Okay? What is Christ going to keep us from? The hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world. A reference back to Isaiah 24, where this is stated. Daniel 12, Zechariah 13 also talk about this time. But these words, the hour of testing, that's about to come upon the whole world. Look back in Isaiah 24 for this reference. He's going to remove the overcomers, the faithful, from that hour of testing. Some people think we're going to go through that hour of testing. No, there's another Greek word that he could have used. It's used over 600 times in the New Testament. A word meaning through. But he doesn't use that word. John does use it elsewhere in Revelation. He uses it a number of times in his gospel. But he doesn't use that word. This is not, you're going to go through this time of testing, the great tribulation, and the Lord will guard you and protect you. This is separation from. He's going to keep you from, away from, apart from. You're not going to go through it. The hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world. And what's the purpose of that hour of testing? To test those who dwell on the earth. In Revelation, John uses this phrase, those who dwell on the earth, 9 times. This time, maybe we're not clear who he's talking about. But in the other 8 uses, it is crystal clear who he's talking about. He's talking about those upon whom the scroll judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments are going to be poured out upon those who dwell on the earth. Those who are deceived by the dragon, Satan, are those who dwell on the earth. Those who receive the mark of the beast and worship him are those who dwell upon the earth. Those who commit immorality with the harlot Babylon, the fallen world system under the control of the dragon, those are those who dwell on the earth. It's crystal clear. When John talks about those who dwell on the earth, he's talking about the unsaved, those who have rejected Christ, those who participate willingly in this world system, those who are deceived by Satan. That's what this hour of testing is for. He is going to remove, I believe, the church before this hour of testing. We're not going to go through it. He's going to remove us from it. Look, all you got to do is read Revelation, and you see that there are some faithful believers who are martyred. Who are these? Those who have come out of the tribulation having washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. They were martyrs, this Revelation says. That's not the church, I don't believe. That's someone else, because we have this promise that the hour of testing, we're going to be separated from. We're going to be removed from spatially. We're apart from. We're not going through. And it's to test not the believer, but the unbeliever. But they won't turn to Christ, very many of them. They will die in their sins under the wrath and judgments in Revelation. And then finally at the great white throne, when they're judged for all eternity by Jesus Christ. Now, there's a warning that Christ gives that should help us keep his word. He says, I am coming suddenly. I translated it suddenly. Your translation might say quickly or soon. And while the word can mean that, suddenly is a better idea. it can mean this. Think for a moment. You know, an impala or another antelope in the African savanna, you know, walking along, and there's a lioness hiding in the tall grass. And she may pounce right away. She sees the impala. A short period of time may elapse, and she roars and pounces, or a longer time. She might stalk the animal longer. But whether it's a short time or a long time, that charge to take that impala down will come suddenly. This fits in perfectly. This idea of suddenly fits in perfectly with what he told the church of Sardis. I will come like a thief. And in the Gospels, the Lord uses that analogy. Paul uses to the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. If you know when a thief is coming, you're not going to get caught sleeping. The thief may come. He's going to come in the night. He may come an hour after you fall asleep, 5 hours after you fall asleep. That's not the point. But when the thief comes, it'll be sudden. You'll be unaware of it. He's saying here, I am coming suddenly. He's not saying hold fast for just a short time. He's telling them, when he comes, it's going to be sudden. You're never going to know. It's going to happen fast. In fact, in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Christ mentioned that. As a lightning flashes from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be fast. And he tells them, hold fast. This word is often used in ancient Greek writings of subduing and holding a fleeing criminal down until he's tied up and hauled off to jail. That's the hold fast. Hold him down. Hold him down. Hold fast what you have. They had faithfulness. They had endurance. Don't let that go. In due time you shall reap if you do not grow weary. And he says, so that no one will take your crown. This suddenly, this is the way the earthquakes came upon this town of Philadelphia. Suddenly, without warning. They didn't always feel, they weren't always given much warning. The shaking would start and the stone structures would come down. He says, hold fast to your faithfulness, your perseverance. Don't deny my name. Why? So that no one will take your crown. Christ has a crown. Our brother Gilson preached about this when he preached about the church of Smyrna some weeks ago. Christ has crowns prepared for us. But I want to give you a clear picture of what this crown is. It's not a kingly crown. There's a Greek word for that. Diademata. It's like that old traditional hymn. Bring forth the royal diadems and crown him Lord of all. That's not that kind of crown here. It's not a diadem. It's not a gold kingly crown with jewels in it. This is a different Greek word entirely. I'm going to tell you what it is. It's the Greek word stephanos. We get the man's name in English, Stephen, from this Greek word. So what was a stephanos? All it was were small, flexible branches of an olive tree woven together into a crown that would be placed on the head with the leaves. That's all it was. Who received that? Those who won whatever athletic competition they entered, whether it be wrestling, whether it be throwing the javelin or running or sprinting, doesn't matter what it was. The Greeks and the Greco-Roman world loved the athletic competitions. If you won it, this is what you got, a stephanos. Huh? I mean, no gold? No. But wait, what did the stephanos give you? When you returned to your home city, it was to the accolades, the acclaim, the applause of the entire city. You were welcomed in as the hero of the city. The city supported you the rest of your life. You never had to work again. If you wanted to make more money, you could train others in whatever athletic event you had won. But that was it. The city honored you. You were a son of the city. You never had to work again. In some places, what they would do, they would even break a hole in the wall of the city. The walls were the defense of the city. If a wall was broken down, the enemy would take over the city. They would make a hole in the wall, and you would walk through. The city is yours. Of course, they'd seal up the wall behind you, but the city was yours. That was such a great honor. This is the crown. This is the crown. Paul talked about boxing as not beating the air in 1 Corinthians, about running the race. Run so that you may win. Here, hold fast so that no one will take this crown that the Lord wants to give you for your faithful devotion to Him, your perseverance. You are part of making that happen. Hold fast. Don't give up. You know, you could give up today. You could give up right now, and the Lord could actually return this afternoon. You could give up tonight, and the Lord may come tomorrow. You may give up next week, and the Lord will come the week after. We don't know when He's going to return. It's going to be sudden. I am coming suddenly, like the pounce of a lion or a tiger. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be swift. It can happen at any time. Christ gives a promise to them that will help them keep Christ's word. Christ promises you eternal fellowship with Him if you overcome. He who overcomes. This is a promise only to the overcomer, the one who holds fast and overcomes. He says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not ever go out from it any longer. This pillar in the temple of my God, there's two ideas here. There's a cultural one, the pillars. Remember how I told you they were constantly erecting new pillars to hold up the structures because of all the tremors. They understood pillars. This carried impact. They knew what the pillars were for. It was to make you unshakable. Christ wants to make you unshakable in the temple of His God. They had those temples, five other temples plus the synagogue. And I'll say just a little more about them in a moment. But there were temples to four other gods and the cult. The fifth one was the cult of the emperor worship. But I have it in red, bold, underscore. It's an Old Testament reference to 1 Kings chapter 7, where the temple of Solomon, on either side of the entrance door, were two pillars. And I'm going to say a little more about those pillars in a moment. But it's brought out in 1 Kings 7. And that person who Christ makes a pillar in the temple of his God, he will never. You know, I translated it that way because there's two different words in Greek which means no or not. Sometimes, most of the time, they're used individually, one or the other. But sometimes they're put together. Not, no, no. Okay? A double negative in Greek is not a positive. It's an assertion that it will never, ever, by any means or way, ever happen. And he will not ever go out from it. Remember how they would flee the city every evening to sleep outside the Philadelphians? Never. This would carry real impact for them. Every night they're going out into their crummy little huts to live. And what he's telling them, you're going to be a pillar in this glorious temple of my God. Not any of these other gods. My God, the one true God of heaven and earth. My Father in heaven, Christ is saying. And you will never, ever have to go out and sleep in a hut. You're going to spend all your time in the temple of my God. Well, what kind of gratitude and appreciation would this cause to grow in the hearts of these Philadelphians? Brothers and sisters, one day Christ is going to make you a pillar in the temple of his God, and you will be there with him forevermore. I don't know about you, but it can't come fast enough. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Christ promises that you will belong to him if you overcome. He'll make him a pillar, and he will write on him. Those temples, and even the synagogue, those temples to false gods would often have the name of the god written on one of the entrance pillars. The synagogues might have a Hebrew word or part of scripture inscribed onto the pillars on either side of the entrance door to the synagogue. Here Christ says, I will write on him. I will write on him. This is a reference to Isaiah 60 and Isaiah 65, where God is going to write a new name on us. This is a reference back to 1 Kings chapter 7. Isaiah 22, where those two pillars at the entrance to Solomon's temple, guess what? There was a name written on one of them and a different name written on the other, Yakin and Boaz. Yakin was the head of a priestly order within the tribe of Levi, a very faithful priest. Jesus Christ is our high priest in heaven. Boaz, he was the husband of Ruth. He was what was known as the kinsman redeemer, who redeemed Ruth out of her poverty and loneliness and made her his wife. Christ is our kinsman. He's not afraid to call us brothers. He partook of human flesh. He left the glories of heaven and took on flesh and became fully, truly human while remaining fully and truly God. Boaz was the kinsman redeemer, and then Christ, the scripture says in the fullness of the time, in Galatians 4, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son born of a woman, born under the law. For what reason? In order that he might redeem those who are under the law. In the previous chapter, he said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. He brought Ruth into his house, bought her, so to speak, redeemed her unto himself. Christ redeemed us. And the price that he paid was his life's blood. Christ says, I will write on him. Three things. The name of my God. This is a mark of ownership. I remember when I first got to boot camp and they issued us all of our clothing, we had a stencil, either in black on our white underclothes or white on darker colored garments. We had a stencil, our last name and our selective service number, because the laundry was all done together and then it had to be separated. And the only thing you could tell, and the only way you could tell whose clothing was whose, was because your name and your selective service number was stenciled on it. Here, this showed you owned it. God owns us. His name will be put upon us. He owns us. This is a mark of ownership. But that's not the only name. The name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. This is a mark of citizenship. Paul says this to the Philippians at the end of chapter 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. That name is going to be written on us. We have a mark of ownership, a name of ownership, a name of citizenship. And then he says, my new name. My new name. In Isaiah, God says, I am going to give them a new name. Christ says, that new name is going to be my new name. There's a lot of discussion over what that name is, but we don't need to get into that. Your relationship with Christ is going to be totally new and different than it ever was before. Doesn't mean that we're still not going to be his servants. We're still not going to be his kinsmen. But it's going to be much more than it is now. the nearest and dearest, the Christ, the most real the Christ has ever seen to you, is going to pale when he puts the new name on you, his new name. This too is a mark of ownership, but it's also a mark of relationship. We have ownership, citizenship, relationship. This is what will belong to you when he writes upon you in that day. Stay faithful to him. Hold fast. Never let go. And then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Just like in all the letters, he says this, and this is a reference back to the Mosaic law where you needed two witnesses to know if something in a court of law was definitely true. Christ has said all this, but now he says the Holy Spirit is saying this too. There's your two witnesses. And he says it not just to the church of Philadelphia, but to all the churches. He says it to Grace Gospel Church today. Everything you've read in these slides from the Scripture, Christ's words are both true and certain. They will happen. He wants to do all this for you. Let me challenge you with two parting questions. Today, will you begin to look for ways to be more humble, obedient, and faithful to Christ? Would you do that? And today, will you begin to trust Christ more during trials in your life, especially that he will never give you more than you can handle? He told them, I am going to remove you from that hour of testing. There's no trial that comes into your life that Christ allows that you are not able to handle. I'm not saying they're easy. I'm not saying they're pleasant. I'm not saying you're going to say, oh, goody, I got to get me more of that. But he won't put more on your plate than you can handle. He will always sustain you so that you're able to endure it. Read 1 Corinthians 10:13. That truth is explained so clearly there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for the power of your word. And oh, Lord, we are so grateful to you for all that you have done for us, all that you are doing in us now, and all that you plan to do for us if we hold fast and overcome. Oh, Lord, we acknowledge before you that we have little power, and if left simply to ourselves, we would never hold fast. We would never overcome. Oh, dear God, control us, fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might always hold fast, that we might persevere, that we might overcome, so that you can accomplish all your good pleasure for our life, for our eternity. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts. We love you. Amen.